Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, verse 11. Here we break into the middle of a conversation that Jesus is having with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. You remember the Pharisees were the religious leaders there in Israel in Jesus' day. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He's curious. He comes to him by night, and he wants to visit with Jesus. He's curious about who he is. And Nicodemus has not yet come to faith in Christ. We read this in verse 11, where Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." Now, in the Greek language, the original language here, the yous are in the plural. We'd say, y'all. "Truly, truly, I say to you all, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you all do not accept our testimony," Jesus says. He's directing his comments not just to the Pharisee who is standing before him, but to the larger group of Pharisees. You see, it's not that the Pharisees failed to understand that Jesus was claiming to be Messiah. No, they understood that. It's that they refused to believe it. And the reason they refused it is because they had an authority problem. They rejected Jesus's authority. They insisted on their own authority instead. They were very prideful. And that's what happens with pride. Pride inflates one's view of self. Pride blinds. And so this is about an authority issue. We'll see that as these verses unfold here. In verse 12, Jesus says, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Jesus has already told Nicodemus that he must be born again. Now, what that means is he's got to be born from above. In order to see the kingdom of God, he must be born a second time. That's not a physical birth, but it's a spiritual birth. It's a birth into the realm of the kingdom of God, which is from above. But Jesus says, that's an earthly thing. The need for you to be born again is an earthly thing because it deals with someone who's on the earth. Sure, the rebirth is a birth in a realm from above, but it's happening to someone who's standing on the earth who is born again. And so Jesus is referring to earthly things here. He says, look, if you refuse to believe how to get from the earthly realm to the heavenly realm, then there's really no reason for us to talk about heavenly things. Now, to be sure, I have the authority to speak of heavenly things. In fact, I have more authority than anyone to speak of heavenly things, Jesus says in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, Jesus says. This is a statement about Jesus' authority to speak of the heavenly realm. He's saying no one has the authority that I have with respect to heavenly things. It's not as if someone has gone to heaven and returned to speak of the heavenly things that they saw, Jesus says. You remember in the New Testament, Paul says that he was transported to heaven, but he wasn't allowed to speak of what he saw. Jesus says no one has gone to heaven and returned to speak of that. Just as a side note here, I think we need to be very careful with these books that say, oh yes, I went to heaven for X number of minutes and I came back and I'm going to sell these books and make a few $1 million to tell you what I saw in heaven. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ need to be very skeptical of that because we have everything that we need to know about heaven. God has revealed it to us in his written word. We must never get bored of the written word of God because he's revealed to us what we need to know about the heavenly realm, and we shouldn't veer off and wander off into some other situation where someone claims to have heavenly revelation. Jesus is saying here, no one has gone up to heaven and returned to speak of it. I, on the other hand, have come down from heaven. No one has more authority than me to speak about the heavenly realm. I have personal knowledge of the things of heaven. This is what Jesus is saying here in verse 13. And he talks about ascending and descending from heaven. And he refers to the Son of Man. This is very similar to the very last verse in chapter 1, where Jesus says to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This title, Son of Man, is very important. It's the title that Jesus uses the most to describe himself. He uses it over 80 times. It's a title that is intentionally ambiguous, a term that is intentionally ambiguous. It reveals and yet it conceals at the same time. It does both at the same time. You see, for the group, which is really the vast majority of Jesus' generation, the group that wanted merely a political Messiah who would liberate them from Rome, they wanted to be out from underneath the boot of the Romans, or maybe better said, underneath the sandals of the Romans. They wanted a political Messiah who would liberate them. They wanted the material blessings of the kingdom that the Hebrew Scriptures talked about that the Messiah would bring. This group, in their spiritual blindness, wanted only a physical, material Messiah. For this group, the term Son of Man concealed the deity of Messiah, the deity of Christ. They likely would have thought of the book of Ezekiel, where the prophet Ezekiel is referred to nearly 100 times as Son of Man. There it's used to describe the prophet as being a member of the human race, who's subject to God, who will serve as God's representative. The term Son of Man described the prophet Ezekiel's humanity. It focused on his humanity and described it. And so the group of people of Jesus' day, the group of Jesus' generation who simply wanted a political Messiah, they would have thought of this and they would have thought, well, sure, Jesus is saying that he's a good prophet, just like Ezekiel was a good prophet. And they would have said, yeah, we can get behind that. He's a good teacher. He's a good rabbi. But of course, Jesus is much more than that. Is he a good teacher? Yes, he is. Was he a good prophet? Yes, of course. But he was much more than that. He was God in the flesh. And so for the much smaller group who didn't want merely a political Messiah, they wanted the biblical Messiah who was prophesied in the Scriptures. That group, they wanted a Messiah who would provide not just physical, material deliverance, but more important than that, spiritual deliverance from the bondage of sin. That much smaller group wanted a Messiah that they would submit to, a Messiah who would free them spiritually and physically. And for that smaller group, what would have come to mind is not the book of Ezekiel, but the book of Daniel, Daniel 7. For that smaller group, the term Son of Man would have revealed the deity of Messiah. Because the prophet Daniel in Daniel 7, verse 13, said this, "I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This is what Daniel said in chapter 7. This is what Jesus is referring to when he claims to be the Son of Man. You see, there in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days, who was God the Father, would give sovereign power, glory, and an everlasting kingdom to the Son of Man, so that all peoples, men of every language, all the nations would worship this Son of Man in the everlasting kingdom. So when you read Daniel 7, you can't escape the fact that the Son of Man who is described there has the characteristics of deity, is not just a man, but is God as well. And so you have the title Son of Man, which describes not just the humanity of Messiah, but also his deity. Now, it's in the end, it focuses on his humanity, but it describes both. You also have the title Son of God, which Jesus uses for himself when he calls God his Father. That title deals with the deity and the humanity of Christ. It deals with both. Because remember the angel in Luke 1 who comes to Mary and says, your child is going to be named the Son of God because the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And so there it's referring to the humanity of Messiah. Son of God refers to humanity and deity Messiah. Although Son of God has an emphasis on the deity of Messiah, Son of Man has an emphasis on the humanity of Messiah. When you put all this together, maybe C.S. Lewis sums it up well when he says, the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men may become the sons of God. I think that's a beautiful description of all of these different titles and what these different titles communicate. Both titles are messianic. Both titles reveal the deity and the humanity of Jesus. But in chapter 3, verse 13 of the book of John, Jesus is using the term Son of Man to emphasize himself as being the ladder between earth and heaven, as being the bridge between God and man. Then in verse 14, we read, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Jesus here is referring to an event that Nicodemus, being familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures, would have known well. It was the event back in Numbers where God sent venomous snakes against the Israelites as judgment for their rebellion against him. Because of their sin, God judged the Israelites, many of them, as worthy of death. And so each Israelite that was bitten by one of the snakes was doomed to die. But in God's grace, he provided a way of deliverance. And that way was faith. Because God, in that event back in the wilderness, when they were wandering in the wilderness, God told Moses to put a bronze serpent on a pole, and that if anyone would look at the serpent, then they would be saved. Even if they'd already been bitten by the venomous snake, they would be saved. And so in that situation, there was nothing that they could do on their own initiative. They couldn't do any works of themselves. And instead, by faith, they had to look up at the bronze serpent that was on the pole. Jesus's point here in the book of John is he's analogizing himself to the serpent on the pole. And he says, when I'm lifted up, he will be lifted up. That phrase that Jesus uses in the book of John always has a double meaning. It always means his crucifixion and his glorification, both. His glorification actually is, there are a number of parts to it. It involves his crucifixion, because we're drawn to what he did on the cross for us. It involves his resurrection. He's the first to be resurrected. We will follow him. It involves his ascension and his session, where he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus' message in verses 14 and 15 is actually pretty straightforward. Like the Israelites in the wilderness, your sin, he says to Nicodemus and the Pharisees, has put you under a death sentence, eternal death. Like the serpent on the pole, the Son of Man will be lifted up. He will be crucified and glorified for your benefit. Like the Israelites in the wilderness being saved by looking at the serpent on the pole, if you will look to the Son of Man for deliverance from eternal death, from the eternal death sentence that you're under, then you will receive eternal life. We must receive eternal life. Jesus' message is so clear that he is the only way of life. This is the message that we have been delivered in John chapter 3, and this is the message that we're going to thank the Father for today. Father, we thank you for the wonderful words of life that are communicated to us through your Christ. We praise you for this. And we make this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ himself. Amen.